backing up a few decades when Deb and I were raising our three kids, there was a book that we just really loved to read again and again and again. The kids often requested it. I mostly remember reading it to Jonathan because he's the youngest by 5 and 7 years from his sister. So that's just the more vivid memory. But it's called Charlie the Tramp. I don't know if anybody here has ever heard of the book before, but it's Charlie the Tramp. And it's basically a story about a young beaver who decides he doesn't want to be a beaver. His whole family, you know, if you know anything about beavers, Native Americans used to say that beavers are little people. Because they live in villages, and they're very industrious, and they make things, and they make lodges, and they do a lot of things that people do, but they're beavers. Okay, so anyway, Charlie decides he's a young adolescent beaver. He says, I don't want to be a beaver. And his grandfather says to him, well, what do you want to be, Charlie? He says, I want to be a tramp. And he says, well, what do tramps do? He said, well, they live out in the woods, and they you know, just kind of hang out, kind of homeless. And then when they need food or anything, they'll come in, they'll do little chores to get paid. And so that's what Charlie wanted to do. So his mom and dad let him move out into the woods, and he would come to the back step, because that's what tramps do back in the day, and ask for, you know, work to do, and he would do little chores, and he would eat. But then one day, as he is out in the woods, he hears a trickling, tickling sound of a nearby stream, and it just kind of draws him in, and he dives into the stream, and he begins to gnaw little pieces of, you know, saplings and little pieces of wood, and by morning, he has built a dam, and the little stream is now turning into a pond. And as his dad and grandfather are walking along, they say, where did this pond come from? And the grandfather said to the father, well, this looks like one of your ponds. And the dad said, oh, I didn't build this. Who built this? And popping out of the woods is Charlie. And he says, but Charlie, tramps don't build dams and ponds. They just, you know, do little chores. And he says, well, I decided maybe I do want to be a beaver after all. Okay, so that's the story of Charlie the Tramp. As I look back, it's kind of a metaphor for my son's life, but we won't go there. Okay. The premise of that story is something we all know, that in the end, you will be true to yourself. You will be who you are. You will respond the way God wired you to respond in life. And what's really been amazing to me is watch people that actually find their life purpose before they find Jesus. And you think, well, how could that be? Because they're not really listening to the voice of God. They're not really pursuing the will of God. And yet they kind of stumble across the vocation that really is the right vocation for them. And I would say it's because God wired them for that, and they were just paying attention to that trickling, tickling sound that causes them to, you know, go that direction. Well, if we all believe that God created us to be who we are and that we would stay true to ourselves, how much more would the God of the universe, who does not change, how much more would he stay true to himself? We're in a series called, what's this series called? Yeah, I Want to Believe But. Thank you. It's early. Oftentimes the reason we don't believe is because we have a wrong picture of God. Last week the wrong picture had everything to do with we would like God to be an on-demand God, and we would like him to be that way, but he's not. So then we don't want to believe because he's not the way we want him to be. This week it's the exact opposite. We don't want God to be a curmudgeon, but we kind of think he is. So, does everybody know what a curmudgeon is? I did make up a definition myself. Here you go. Curmudgeon is a crusty, ill-tempered, gruff, jaded, difficult, stubborn, set in their ways, cantankerous old man. The poster child for being a curmudgeon is almost always an old man. It's actually, and I should ask Mark this, they say it's a misreading or a mishearing of the phrase in French for evil heart. I don't know if that sounds like curmudgeon or not, but that's what it said in the dictionary. So, in the end, we think of curmudgeons as old men who are grumpy. So here's just some pictures of some old men who are grumpy. Do you recognize any of these? Okay, that's kind of those are some of the poster children for curmudgeons. Curmudgeons are grumpy old men, and we think that God is a grumpy old man. But to be clear, I think the real question of the morning isn't whether God is a curmudgeon or not. I think the real question is, can I live my life the way I see fit, and will God be okay with that? Or will God get grumpy on me? Will he kind of cop an attitude with me? Will he take a tone with me? Right? You know what I'm talking about when somebody takes a tone, they have a tone in their voice. I grew up with an amazing dog, Shanghai Wook the Second, named after my dad's dog when he was a kid. We just called her Wookie. She's a female. Beautiful dog. When I think of a dog, that's a dog. It's the right size. It's the right look. It's the right feel. That's what a dog's like, because most of my childhood, that was the dog in my life. The one thing about a border collie, though, they're a dog that likes to run. You know, there's some breeds that are like that, Siberian huskies. You know, there's just some breeds. But unlike a husky, this is a shepherd dog. This is a dog that wants to shepherd people, right? So as a kid, like in second grade, picture me in second grade if you can, going out the front door, if accidentally I wasn't paying attention and Wookie would scoot out through the door as I had it open, what were the odds that I would get Wookie back in the house? Not good at all. So I would try different things. I used to scold Wookie, say, "Wookie, you get back here right now. You stop being the way you are. Just get in here right now." How well did Wookie respond to my tone? Not at all. So then I would go, "Come on, Wookie, it's okay. We can play." And if you took a nice tone with Wookie, you actually had a slightly better chance of getting her back in the house. Little did I know that that's not the way most dogs are. I mean, we had a dog. If I would scold the dog, it would just immediately submit. But that wasn't Wookie. I would say that most of us are like Wookie. We don't want to be scolded. We don't want to be told what to do. And we don't want people to take an attitude or a tone with us. And we think that's what God does. But this message today is, again, going to debunk a very wrong picture or image of God. How bad is it if the reason you don't believe is because you misunderstand the heart of God? So today we're going to talk about the fact that God is not a curmudgeon. And let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord God, even for those of us that are following you, sometimes we just think you're grumpy. We think you're grumpy with us, and it affects the way we respond to you. I would just pray, Lord God, as we look into your word, as we open up John chapter 8, we would just see who you really are and see your heart for what it is, and that we would celebrate that we have a God who loves us beyond anything that we can even ask or imagine. So, Lord God, for all of us, help us to see you in new and deeper ways, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, part of the question of the morning is, can God ever get grumpy? And I would just quickly point us to Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And if you go to this text, a whole bunch of other things. And I think there are times where God is upset with us, right? And I think there are times where Jesus talked harshly to people. But was he also pretty laid back? Did he also even joke with people? Seriously. Now, see, the problem is, and this is, I never had this thought until recently. The one thing the scripture doesn't give us is the tone. See, it's a written word that we're reading, and we're not hearing any inflection. But I guarantee you, when Jesus says, before you deal with the little teeny weeny speck in your brother's eye, take care of the big log in your own eye, he's being funny. And when he says, you guys, you strain to get a gnat out of your cup of tea, and yet you're swallowing a camel when it comes to the things that you shouldn't do. He's being funny. And when he says, sure, let's do it your way. If one of your members of your body causes you to sin, just cut it off. He's joking. I have a grandson that when he first was starting to speak, this was a conversation he had with his mom. They were going somewhere as a family. And he said, Mama going? Yep. Daddy going? Yep. Levi going? Which is the grandson. And he go, nope. And then he'd pause and he'd go, joking. Right? And it's like, the kid's barely able to talk and he's already a comedian. Sadly, the one thing we do have a hard time with in Scripture is knowing the tone that Jesus uses as he speaks. But one of the things I want us to see today is the heart of Jesus. Last week, as we looked at God not being an on-demand God, We looked at God the Father. Today, we're going to look at God the Son. And there's reasons for that. We're going to turn to John chapter 8. These are the players in John chapter 8. In verse 19, it starts a discussion that will go through several chapters ongoing. But this is where it begins in John 8:19. Jesus says, "If you knew me, you would know the Father also." So when we think of God, most of us think God the Father. We don't necessarily think God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is going to say is there's no difference. Their demeanor is the same. We think God the Father is a grumpy old man. Do you know what makes a curmudgeon, by the way? I did some research on this week. It was really kind of fun. It's like, okay, there's got to be a reason why the poster child for a curmudgeon is an old man. And after reading a handful of online articles, and you know that online stuff is like absolutely true, there seemed to be a consensus that mostly people that are curmudgeons, it's because they're getting older. Their body doesn't work as well as it used to. Their life isn't turned out to be what it wants to be. And it's basically a person who is kind of soured on life. Now, talking to people, people have said, you're born a curmudgeon. You're a curmudgeon when you're a kid, and you're a curmudgeon when you're old. And if you're an old curmudgeon, you probably were a young curmudgeon. And there may be something to that. I don't know. But in the end, God's not aging. Just to get the right picture, he has not diminished in any way, shape, or form. Because that's most of the reasons people get grumpy is because their life is diminishing. God doesn't diminish. He has no reason to be a curmudgeon. Just saying. So, if you knew me, you would know the Father also. In chapter 10, he'll say, "I and the Father are one." Verse 38 of chapter 10, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." And in chapter 14, the famous discussion with the disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So if you want to know the demeanor of our Heavenly Father, that's why Jesus came. So that we could capture the tone of our Heavenly Father in a real life, flesh and blood Jesus right among all of us. So, the players in John chapter 8, first you have Jesus. Second, you have the early morning temple crowd. And I couldn't help but chuckle as I thought about this, but we have an early morning first service crowd that comes in, and it's a very defined group. And there's characteristics of that group that are just shared. But who do you think would be at the temple early in the morning? There's some traits that are obviously there. But this is what it says. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So guess who was part of the early morning temple crowd? Jesus. Early in the morning, again, it says he's doing it again, so he's obviously has a habit of this. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, I really like the way they did it. See, if we were doing it the way they do it, you'd all be standing up, and I would get to sit down. I personally think that's a lot better way to do it. But Jesus sat down, and they came to him. They had open hearts toward him. These were seekers of God who would, you know, resist the temptation to hit the snooze button and get to the temple very early in the morning before their day began. They wanted to start their day in worship, and that's who these people are. The next group is an angry mob, and they clearly have an agenda. Verse 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery." And if you're really religious, you read King James, and it's the very act of adultery. It's just got a little more punch to it. "And placing her in the midst," which I think is really great, because that sounds really spiritual too. You know, most of us say it's in the middle of something, but if you're being spiritual, it's in the midst, right? It's kind of a little carryover King James. Okay, "in the midst, and they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in,'" and again, King James, "'the very act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women.'" What's missing in the picture? Takes two to tango. Scripture's not just talking about the women. And for some reason, they just have a woman. "Now, in the law, Moses commanded that we stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might find some charge to bring against him. So these are people with an agenda. They're not asking a real question. They're not really being honest. They are using this woman for their ends, and they don't care if they crush her heart, crush her spirit, crush who she is. She is just a means to an end for them to get to Jesus. And then there is, finally, this out-of-bounds woman. So before we move into the story, who's the curmudgeon in the story? Who sees God as a curmudgeon in this story? I don't think it's the woman, and I don't think it's Jesus. I don't think it's the early morning temple crowd. I think it's the religious. And again, today we'll talk about religion versus the Son of God. When I'm talking about religion in today's context, I'm talking about man-made religion. Because a lot of what they had was their man-made stuff that they dumped on top of what was already in the Old Covenant. And again, what makes a curmudgeon? A person that's losing their grip on life. And again, who would that crowd be? So, quickly, man-made religion does several things. First, man-made religion complicates with more laws, with more rules, with more regulations. And the Son, God the Son, simplifies with grace. Think about how much grace simplifies this situation. They think they've got Jesus. They're going to catch him. He's going to misspeak. He's going to misstep. They have got him. And the only thing he relies on is grace. Verse 6. Jesus went bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they... Anyway, everybody likes to play with what was he actually doing. Was he writing out names of sins, or was he writing out people's names? Or I think he was drawing a picture. This is a curmudgeon. Anyway, it was a thought I had. It's probably not true. I'll move on. Okay. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Pretty simple. Now, you have to understand their perception of Jesus. Did they see Jesus as a curmudgeon? The answer would be no, not at all. If anybody is going to mischaracterize God, it's going to be his opponent, not the people that are in favor of Jesus. It's going to be the people that are opposing Jesus. And they didn't see him as a curmudgeon. They saw him as quite the opposite. Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Can you believe that? He eats and drinks. Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, they are judging his demeanor, his behavior, who he's choosing to hang out with, who he's choosing to be okay with. And they are saying, there's something wrong here. But wisdom is proved right by her behavior. Their stance comes from Proverbs 23 that says, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." So for some of us, we actually struggle with this as Christians. Should we hang out with people who are, you know, flying the plane into the side of the hill? People that are kind of ruining their own lives and would be more than happy to take us with them. There's something that simplifies that answer. Love them when they don't deserve it. That's grace. Love them when they don't deserve it. That's the answer. So what does that look like? Back when I worked construction, Deb and I, in our younger years, had been in a church and denomination that Deb grew up in. It's a holiness denomination. You don't drink, dance, or chew, or run with those that do. As a youth pastor, I wasn't allowed to go to movies, which they didn't tell me until the day after they hired me. And I'm just thinking, well, that's one of the things I would have liked to have talked about before you hired me. But they don't do that kind of stuff. And if you do those kinds of things, you can't teach Sunday school, you can't be a member of the church, you can't do anything. Yeah, right? So, having, you know, been influenced by that wonderful group. And we really do love them. I mean, to this day, we actually adore these people. And I think they've kind of softened over the years. But in the end, kind of a legalistic framework, right? So we moved from there to Ann Arbor, Michigan. We're planting a new church. I'm working as a carpenter for the first few years to get the church going. And so I'm hanging out. It was so fun. The first day, total side note, but the first day on the job, I hadn't worked construction for several years, so I didn't have any boots. So I brought a brand new pair of boots. Newsflash, don't wear a brand new pair of boots your first day on a construction job. Makes you look like an idiot. Okay, anyway, wear tennis shoes before you wear brand new boots. I'm just saying. So I show up in the senior superintendent is driving me around to the different job sites, and he says, well, I want you to know that, you know, these guys that you work with, you know, they don't always watch their language, and, you know, you being a man of the cloth, this might be, like, offensive to you. And I'm thinking, dude, my dad was a sergeant in World War II and decided not to set down that persona after he left the Army and married my mom and raised my kids. To this day, I think you're supposed to call your kids troops. I just think that's normal. So anyway, that's the house I was growing up in. You know, so I know swear words. I choose not to use them, okay? So I said, oh, that's okay. It's not going to bother me. I mean, it's fine. I'll be great there. So, you know, you start working, you get to know these guys, and they're a pretty rough crowd. And after work, they said, hey, we're going to go get some beers. Do you want to go with us? Some of you are going, sure, fine. Some of you are going, I don't know. Some of you are going, well, it's okay for me because I'm not a pastor, but you're a pastor. I mean, there's a whole range of emotions going on right now. I said, you're going for drinks? And they go, yeah, and there's free wings on Tuesday night. Cool, I'll go with you. And back then I drank soda, so I had a soda. And I had a bunch of wings because they were free. And I was not conflicted at all because my job was not to be influenced by them, but to love them even when they don't deserve it. Moved to Orlando and, you know, church planting here originally when I was in Orlando. For a few years I worked in sales. And in most buildings, you can't smoke in the building, so the smokers all have to go outside. And so there, when there would be times when there's breaks and the smokers are all outside, the only way for me to have a conversation with them is what? Go stand in the blue haze with them and love them even though they don't deserve it. I'd like to report I did not become a smoker. I was raised by two parents that were both smokers, and they kept wondering why we got car sick in the car. I don't know. It's probably because the windows are rolled up and it's blue back here. But anyway. And quite honestly, I don't like cigarette smoke because it makes me wheeze. It kicks in my asthma. I'm probably slightly allergic to it or whatever. But the decision was easy. There was nothing that said I needed to go outside and stand in their smoke. But if I was going to have an opportunity to have a conversation with them, that's where it was going to happen. So Jesus is not confused, nor is he disregarding what Proverbs says. Proverbs was saying, don't hang out with those people to be influenced by their life choices. But what Jesus would say is, love them even when they don't deserve it. So the Son simplifies with grace. Man-made religion is always going to work at making things more complex and harder and more impossible, which brings us to the next point. Man-made religion makes us grumpy because it's impossible. How many get just angry when you're expected to do something that's impossible to do? Nobody likes that. Some of you have that as a job every day, and I'm sorry. But man-made religion makes us grumpy because it just can't be done. The Son sets us free with the truth. And that's what Jesus says in this chapter. He wants not only to simplify our life, he wants to set us free. To do what? To love people even when they don't deserve it. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Is he saying that as a legalist? Because you could change the tone right there. Now go and sin. Okay, I'm not going to condemn you either, but go and sin no more. And it's like this heavy-handed thing. No, I think the tone is, I love you. What you're doing is separating yourself from me. All those laws in the Old Testament, I wrote them. There's a purpose for them. And the purpose is for us to connect. You keep doing what you're doing, and we're never going to have a relationship. Please. And honestly, in her case, probably a little bit of, and you know better. You're one of God's people. You know better. And you think, yeah, you know, if people would just know better, they wouldn't do it. Are you kidding me? How many of us know that our kids shouldn't spend 4, 5, 6, 8 hours a day in front of a screen? How many of us know that? But how many parents have enough courage to say, okay, 1 hour a day? I know my daughter Hannah and her husband Justin, that's the deal. You get an hour a day. It could be a show. It could be video games. It could be looking up excavators on the internet, because one of my grandsons loves excavators. But you get an hour a day. And when that hour is over, go play. Right? How many of us know that we should wear name tags on Sunday morning so people can get to know us and call us by name? How many of us know that? It's just easier not to. Just like the TV thing with our kids. It's just easier to let the TV babysit them than to actually set boundaries. You're not being a grump. You're saying, we need to do what we know to do. Am I done meddling enough? I could come up with a couple more, but okay. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, again, this is the early temple crowd, if you abide in my word, he doesn't say, and if you're okay with my tone, then follow me. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you will abide in my word, in other words, live out my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Man-made religion also lacks substance. These guys are trying to make a big deal out of nothing and try to make themselves a big deal when in reality, all authority was standing right in front of them. The Son has authority. Note, the people who pick up rocks typically do not have the authority to throw them. It's just the point of this whole chapter. There are going to be people in your life that want to pick up rocks and throw them at you. And typically, instead of you getting all bent out of shape about that, just realize, rarely does a person that actually has authority to do something like that, rarely are they the one that picks up the rock. The one that's picking up the rock doesn't have the authority. John 8:28. I do nothing on my own authority. Now, in the Gospel of John, it talks about Jesus and authority a lot. And the point is, he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And he has authority. But what he says is, I'm laying that down, and I'm just operating on the authority of my Father. And he who sent me is with me. He's in agreement with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And the question of the morning is, will we? Fun story, great text. We chuckled a couple times. The question is, do we really believe this? One, do we believe that when we see Jesus, we see the Father? That the demeanor of the Son is the demeanor of the Father? And do we believe as a result of that, he will simplify our life with grace? He will set us free with truth. He is the one who will give us authority to live the life that we've been made to live. And then finally, man-made religion divides with otherness, not a real word, but we're going to use it anyway, and the Son connects with oneness. The Pharisees and Sadducees are all about us and them. They're different than us. They're other than us. They're not a part of us. The Son connects people because it is who he is to be one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. He created us in his image to live in a oneness relationship with him. The whole metaphor of marriage, which is our best understanding of our relationship with God, is a relationship of oneness. And that's what Jesus came to do. But the irony is, at the point that two people, one decides to be in relationship with Jesus and the other one decides not to, the very thing that God wants doesn't happen. Jesus says in John 8:47, "Before Abraham was, I am." So how did that make the Pharisees and the Sadducees feel? Just a little grumpy. He goes on in verse 57. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old,'" as if being 50 was old enough to know Abraham. I don't know where that comes from, but, "'and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly.'" In other words, this is true truth. "Verily, verily, I'm giving you the straight deal right here, 100% reality. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," which is the description of God. I am that I am. He just exists eternally. "So before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones. Does this sound familiar? To throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus offers each and every one of us an opportunity to walk in oneness with him. And when we do that, we experience his grace, we experience his truth, we experience the life that he has for us. Native Americans didn't think it was the trickling, tickling sound that made the beaver build a dam. They believed that beavers had itchy teeth. And the reason they would cut down trees is because they had itchy teeth. I could find no scientific verification for that. And how would you even know? "So, little beaver, do you have itchy teeth?" I mean, how would you even know? But that was their belief. That they were incredible creatures driven by an itch to accomplish great things. I would say that we are very much like beavers. God has put in each and every one of us an itch for significance, an itch to do something that really matters, an itch to be in relationship with other people with no barriers and no boundaries. He has placed that in us. It is who he is, and he can be nothing different than a God who loves us and created us for full and unfettered relationship. The question is, do you have an itch for that? And if you do, are you willing to give yourself wholeheartedly to him? Let's all stand for prayer. Lord God, we stiff arm you because we misunderstand you. We stiff arm you because we'd like to just do what makes the most sense to us and just have you be okay with it. When in reality, you know best. And your heart has love for us that we will never, ever deserve. And yet you pour it and you pour it and you pour it out on us in ways that are far more than we can even see and perceive. And your truth, not just in word, but in action, is the very thing that will set us free. Lord, we don't need your permission to live our life the way we want to. Much like the Son, we need to say, we only do what pleases the Father. We only do what makes him happy. We only do what sustains our relationship. So Lord, speak to all of us in ways that we need to hear and understand. If we are intentionally or unintentionally doing things that are hardening our hearts to you, Lord God, break through our hard hearts. Fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. And may this coming year, 2018, be our best year in you yet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.